We now turn to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And we'll read the first 15 verses. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and wonderful word. Dear congregation, our text words this morning are really the 15 verses we read to you, but I'll read again only verse 3, just these three words, "I am Joseph." And with God's help, our theme this morning is, "I am Joseph, amazing love." And I have five aspects of this love of Joseph I want to look at with you. First, Joseph's loving self-revelation. Joseph's loving self-revelation, verses 1 through 3. Second, Joseph's loving invitation, verses 4 and 5a. And third, Joseph's loving explanation, 5b through 8. Then Joseph's loving reconciliation. We'll jump to 14 and 15. And then Joseph's loving commission, 9 through 13. I am Joseph, amazing love. We'll see his amazing, loving self-revelation, invitation, explanation, reconciliation, and commission. In our last message from Genesis, we witnessed the amazing, impassioned plea that Judah uttered to Joseph on behalf of his brother Benjamin when he offered to be a surety for his own brother. Chapter 45 is really Joseph's response to that incredible offer of Judah. And the chapter begins in a most remarkable way. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." There is scarcely a more dramatic picture in all the Bible as this picture here. These hungry, broken, frightened men lying flat on their faces, pleading before Zaphnath-Paaneah, the mighty chief counselor of Pharaoh, the governor of all Egypt. And suddenly, the governor himself, this august foreigner, with his voice cracking and breaking, cries out, "Cause every man to go out from me." Joseph's game playing with his brother, every brother, is now over. There is no more money put in sacks. There's no more silver cups. Now it is time for Joseph to come clean about who he is. He's been leading them all the while to see the seriousness of their sin. And so we've been following him for months through all these machinations about the hiding of things and the half-confessions and then the growing confessions and Joseph's pretended righteous indignation against his brothers. But now, the controlled self-restraint, the role-playing of Joseph is done. The governor of Egypt is no longer able to keep his family and his national world separate. After he hears Judah's plaintive cry and his offer to be a surety, and he's reassured his brothers have truly repented, and he is reassured that they would never treat Benjamin the way they've treated him, he's ready. He's ready to reveal himself. "Cause every man to go out from me." There are several reasons why Joseph wants to be alone with his brothers. One, of course, is for his own dignity. He felt the welling up of the strongest emotions, and he didn't want to act in an unbecoming way in front of the Egyptians. The Egyptians, we know from their wisdom literature, expect their leaders to be always entirely self-controlled. But secondly, it was also for his brother's sake. He didn't want to expose them to open shame as he would remind them of their sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. But thirdly, he longed to comfort them, and he wanted to be able to do so in the most intimate setting, freely, to be alone with them, unhindered by strangers looking on. But fourthly, more importantly, this encounter is too sacred for anyone else to be present. And perhaps most profoundly of all, undergirding this story is that Joseph, like Moses, wants to affiliate with the struggling covenant family rather than with the riches of Egypt. And so in love, in unadulterated love, Joseph orders, "Leave us alone." Now, given his authority, all his staff depart immediately. They scurry away. No one stands with him while Joseph makes himself known to his 11 Hebrew brothers. And to their astonishment, Joseph breaks into tears. The original word is literally to give one's voice to weeping. It was the strongest Hebrew expression for loud, convulsive weeping. It indicates loudness, choking with sobs, floods of tears pouring down his face. Joseph loses his self-restraint before his brethren. Now, it wasn't unusual for Joseph to cry. Actually, this whole history, you know, speaks often of Joseph's tears. Joseph was a tender man. You read in chapter 42, verse 24, Joseph turned himself about from his brothers and wept. In 43, 30, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brothers, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And then later in this chapter, verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And the next chapter, 46, 29, Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And then at the end of the narrative, in chapter 50, verse 1, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And in verse 17, and Joseph wept when his brothers spake unto him. You see, Joseph was a man of great compassion, great feeling. But here we read the strongest possible word. He wept profusely. He wept loudly. He wept uncontrollably. Even the Egyptians who had left and the house of Pharaoh heard. That's what verse 2 says. And try to conceive of that with me for a moment, if you will. Think of the White House staff being dismissed by the President of the United States. And as they leave the Oval Office and go into the hallways and other rooms of the White House, they suddenly hear the wailing of the President. You see, that's what's going on here. Joseph is governor. He's, for all practical purposes, he's the President of Egypt. And the staff is wondering, what in the world is going on with these 11 Hebrew men and our governor, our austere Zaphnath-Paaneah is weeping profusely. And then the governor speaks. He speaks a name that the brothers never expect to hear, except perhaps from Jacob's lips, but certainly never expected to hear that name in Egypt. The governor says, "I am Joseph." Joseph! I am. This is amazing. This is incredible. This is dramatic. It's the first word they've heard from the governor's mouth that is not in the Egyptian language. Suddenly the governor is speaking Hebrew, and he's speaking their own dialect, and he's speaking without an interpreter. I am Joseph. You can't imagine, can you? The emotions that are boiling inside these brothers. They're already in the midst of terror, having been caught with the governor's hidden cup. And they're emotionally drained as they listen to the plea of Judah to let them be a substitute for his brother Benjamin. And now as they stand in the presence of the prime minister, who's dressed in his Egyptian clothes, decorated with Egyptian insignias and symbols of authority, speaking Egyptian all this while, suddenly, weeping uncontrollably, he turns to them with brotherly love and he says, "I am Joseph. I'm your brother." The Bible says they were troubled at his presence. The Hebrew word for troubled here is actually terrified. Emotions are careening against each other inside of them. They feel clueless and helpless and trembling not only, but they're terrified. And this is the same word that is used four other places in the Old Testament of the paralyzing fear felt by soldiers in the midst of battle. They are overwhelmed. I am Joseph. 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 They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to think. But it can only mean their death, of course. They deserve to die. And he has power and he's got everything. They're filled with fear. So much fear they cannot speak. I don't know if you've ever had that in your life. I actually experienced this in Latvia when these men came out to hit me, and I was astonished and shocked, and I tried to cry out. I tried to cry out for help, and nothing would come out. I was just paralyzed with fear. I couldn't even whisper. That's how these men feel. They're overwhelmed. Joseph. They're terrified. But Joseph isn't finished. Thank God. Does my father yet live? You think that's a strange question, perhaps. After all, hadn't Judah just been talking about his father, their father? But what Joseph is doing is he's identifying with his brethren. Oh, he's looking, of course, for reassurance that it's really, really true. Judah, you wouldn't have been lying to me, would you? You wouldn't have been lying to Zaphnath-Paaneah that you have a father that still lives. I'm your brother. Does my father, does our father yet live? This is amazing. You see, before when Joseph kept asking about their father, it was always, does your father? Does your father? But now he says, does my father? The man we've been talking about, Judah. The man I've been inquiring about, Judah. The man, Judah, that you said would surely go down to his grave if you didn't return home with Benjamin. This man who I've been calling your father, it's really my father. I'm Joseph, your brother. Your father is my father. Can you reassure me once more? Is Dad yet alive? Joseph is telling his brothers, we've got the same dad. We've got a common fatherhood. We're brothers, you see. He's taking away their terror. He's recognizing them as bona fide brothers. But the brothers are overwhelmed. They're troubled. His greatness overawes them. Their sin shocks them. But the name of Joseph is just too much for them. But Joseph does it all in love. There's an ancient father by the name of Chrysostom, and he wrote this, I'm surprised at the way the brothers could even stand there and gape without their soul parting company from their body, without their going out of their mind, or hiding themselves in the ground. But it's this loving self-revelation that wins them and conquers them and woos them. Now perhaps you know something of this spiritually as well. The parallels here, my friends, are too obvious to even need proof that this is also what the greater Joseph does to his people. He reveals himself to his brethren through his word and through his spirit, sometimes suddenly, shockingly perhaps, but also more gradually. But either way, when we see Jesus and see the Jesus whom we have crucified, the Jesus whom we have spit in the face, when we see him coming forth and saying, I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I am Jesus, your older brother. We can be shocked, we can be almost terrified at first, and we say, can it really be? It's too good to be true. But it is true. And just like Joseph here, Jesus comes and he woos us, you see. Joseph doesn't only give a loving self-revelation. Secondly, he also gives us a loving invitation. Notice verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. He doesn't command them. He's the commander. He's the general. He's been calling all the shots all along in all these interviews. Now he invites them winsomely, comfortingly, warmly, lovingly. He says, please, please, come closer. I'm Joseph, but I'm your brother. I'm Joseph, your brother. When he says that, they don't dare stay away. Come near to me. I pray. I'm your brother, who you sold to Egypt. He doesn't cover up their sin, you see. But there's too much love in his words. There's too many tears on his face for them to believe that he said these words, whom you sold into Egypt, as a rebuke, or that he would exercise the death penalty. All they see from this whole pathos is love. Love. Inexpressible love. Boys and girls, it is just love on Joseph's part that Joseph even, he's the governor of Egypt, that he even brings himself down to the level of his brothers and says, I'm your brother. I want to be called your brother. I'm one of you. I'm one with you. That's beautiful. And that's another reminder of what Jesus is like. Jesus is the exalted governor of the universe. And he says, when he arose from the dead, go tell my sleeping disciples, no, no. Go tell my denying disciples, no, no. Go tell my arguing disciples who were arguing who was the greatest, no. Go tell my brothers. What? Lord Jesus, you're exalted. You're king of the universe. Are you going to put yourself on a level of sinful disciples? Yes. Why? Because I love them. I love them. They're my brothers. I am Joseph, your brother. I'm not ashamed to be called your brother. Even though you betrayed me and sold me as the lowest person on earth, I will not sell you, my brothers. I will not give you hatred for your hatred, but love for your hatred. I will render you good for evil. I am Joseph, your brother. Such is the behavior of Jesus. We read in Hebrews 11 that he's not ashamed to be called our brother. Not ashamed of a shameful people like you and me. What amazing love. He just invites us. He's just so approachable. Spurgeon has a whole sermon on the text, Luke 15, verse 2, I believe. Then drew near, or verse 1. Then drew near the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And he calls the sermon, the approachable Jesus. The approachable Joseph. Come near, come near. Come on, come closer, brothers. I want to commune with you. I want to love you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to speak with you. I want to weep with you. I want to deliver you from the famine of the land. You know, when we're unconverted, we have such a wrong conception of God. It's unbelievable. We think God is going to turn away from us if we come to him. And so we cower in a corner. We're afraid of him. We're terrified by God. But God says, come near to me, I pray you. I'm a warm, approachable Savior. I want to commune with sinners. That's my first love. I love it when sinners come to me. Come near, my brother, my sister. I will render you good for evil. I will give you love for hatred. I will not betray you. I will not unbrother you, no matter how unbrotherly you are to me. You see, this really is the gospel being preached. I am Joseph, your brother. We have the same brothers. We have the same father. Yes, you sold me into Egypt. Joseph doesn't overlook their sin. But I am Joseph. It's an eternal I am, so to speak. It's an unchanging I am. I will always be Joseph. To you I am not Zephath-Paaneah. I am Joseph, your brother. I want to magnify my grace in your lives. And you see, that's just like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus reminds us of our sin. You've betrayed me. You've nailed me to the cross. You sinned against me. You spit in my face, but I'm your brother. And I'll be merciful to you. I am Jesus. It's an eternal M. Jesus, Jehovah saves. I will always save. I will always be your brother, no matter how unbrotherly you are to me. My blood tie with you, my dear believer, given to me from the Father, from all eternity, can never be broken. I'm your brother. Come near. I want to touch you. I want to bless you. I want to embrace you. Oh, poor sinners that we are. Why don't we respond to this invitation always immediately? You, my unconverted friend, you've made yourself unworthy. You've destroyed yourself. But the greater Joseph is your help. Turn to him. Cast yourself upon him. Plead for mercy from him. He can save you. He's willing to save you, not to destroy you. But also you, dear believer, every day you need this invitation. So do I. Every day to come with our fresh sins, particularly when we're backsliding, we need this invitation. Oh, come near, come near. Bring your sins, unburden your cares, your doubts, your fears, your terrors. Show him who you are. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I'm not what I should be, but thou knowest that I love thee. Cast yourself upon him. Come near. You know, Satan always tells us, don't go near to Jesus. You're going to be destroyed. He's holy. He's sovereign. And indeed, he is. But you will never be destroyed coming to Jesus. The way to come to Jesus is to say, stand back, devil. I need him. I cannot stay away from him. Stand back. Tempting world, I need that Savior. Stand back, sinful flesh. I'm going to Jesus. I cast myself upon him as a poor, needy sinner, pleading upon mercy. And if mercy must cast me out, then mercy must do it. But by mercy I will live, and by mercy I will die. If I perish, I perish. But then I will perish at Jesus' feet. And no one in the history of mankind has ever perished at Jesus' feet. Oh, the loving, warm invitations of the greater Joseph. This man receiveth sinners, congregation. Are you a sinner sitting here this morning? You are welcome with Jesus. John Bunyan wrote a whole book just on that text. All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he called it, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we see in our text, Joseph's loving explanation. And this is amazing. In verses 5b through 8, there's not a hint of reproach, you see. For his brothers, as soon as he tells them they've sold him into Egypt, he goes on and says, but wait a minute, don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me there. Now I'm 39 years old, and yes, it was more than a half of a lifetime ago that you sold me. More than half of my life you've kept me from my father's home. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't seem to be revengeful at all. In fact, what's amazing about 5 through 8 is that it's almost as if he assumes forgiveness. It's almost as if he says, of course I forgive you. Now in God's name, you can be free from your suppressed guilt. He's directing them, you see, to turn their gaze from their sins to God's grace. He doesn't just tell them to be at peace, though, which is already a miracle, but he gives them a ground for enjoying that peace. And the ground is really God, the providence of God. For God did send me before you to preserve life. There's 2 years of famine gone, 5 more years to come. But God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. So it's not you that sent me hither, but it's God. You see, it's God, God, God. It's all about God. It's not about you, brothers. You think it's all about your sin and about you and what you've done. But it's all about God and what God is doing. I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt, but God had it be so. God sent me before you to be, in earthly terms, your savior, your deliverer. I've been sent here to save your lives. You wanted to take my life, so you sold me for a few pieces of silver. But God wanted you to sell me so that I could deliver you in his mysterious and glorious providence. And so Joseph comforts his brothers with the doctrine of the providence of God. All that had happened in those past 20 years was foreordained by God. And Joseph sees that clearly. Everything is in the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. Even the sins of his brothers were all willed in the sense that God willed to permit those sins. For if they had not sold Joseph into Egypt, the family would have been scattered, going to different places all over the world, trying to find relief from the famine. They would have been divided. They never would have been formed into a nation. And the Messiah wouldn't have been born from Israel. The whole gospel's at stake. The Messiahship of Jesus is at stake. The words of verse 7 point to that, don't they? To preserve you. God sent me to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Oh, this is a whole new world for these brothers. This had never entered their mind. God is behind all this. Not just to convict them of sin, that they knew very well. But for salvation. Redemption is behind all this. And so what Joseph is doing, you see, is he's alleviating the guilt and shame of his newly converted brothers by placing their crime against a broader picture of God's providential sovereignty. Now, whether Joseph had seen this clearly for a number of years, certainly he was a God-centered man and he had been wrestling with these things, or whether the full wonder, the full clarity of these 20 years of divine dealing suddenly burst into his mind with greater clarity than ever before. We don't know. But it really doesn't matter. All that matters is it's all about God. God did send me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you. It was not you, but God. It's not that he's minimizing human responsibility, but it's rather that he's accenting God's sovereignty. This is why I was put into the pit. This is why I was sold into Egypt. This is why I angered Potiphar's wife. This is why I was put into prison. This is why the court official forgot me for 2 years until the critical moment came. God has been working from the beginning to preserve life. What a wonderful theological affirmation of God's providence Joseph provides us here. And you know, this is why Joseph can so freely forgive his brothers. He sees behind the sins of his brothers the wise, just, loving, overruling providence of God. And because he sees the hand of God, he's not soured by any resentment. He's not crippled by self-pity. He doesn't say, brothers, I deserve better from you. Why not? Well, because of the stunning juxtapositions he presents. Verse 5, you sold me, but God sent me. Verse 8, not you, but God. And you see, once you understand this congregation, once you understand the value of doctrine, how doctrine can form your whole life, how the doctrine of God's providence can bring you into sweet submission over the most afflictive providences of your life, you lose your bitterness. You lose your revengeful spirit. You lose that spirit of, what's in it for me? Or why don't you treat me better? Sometimes you even see that between husbands and wives. Or you see it between parents and children. Even in inner circle families. Oh, I deserve this. I deserve that. See, you lose it all when you see your whole life under the providence of God. And you see every detail arranged by God. You meant it for evil, brothers, but God meant it for good. A loving, loving explanation. So Joseph sees beyond what John Calvin called the secondary causation of his brother's sin to the primary causation of God's sovereign decree, and he rests his soul on that. He truly believes, Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so he has no trouble at all freely forgiving his brothers. What a lesson here for us. And the lesson is simply this, friends. If you believe in a sovereign God, you will experience biblical love and joy and peace and hope and forgiveness. And you are set free from the evil that people do to you. You see, it's so tragic when God's people allow the evil another person does to them to shadow their lives. Sometimes they allow people to go on hurting them for, well, years, decades. But Joseph is set free from all that. He sees all God's purposes behind it. Again, it doesn't excuse his brothers. It doesn't absolve them from guilt. They have to bear their own responsibility. But it sets Joseph free. It sets you and me free. We don't have to be resentful. We don't have to live angrily. We don't have to feel sorry for ourselves, because my Father in heaven can take the cruelest and most wicked treatment and turn it ultimately for my good and his glory and his redemptive plan. That's amazing. Oh, that we could live that way all the time. Our lives would be so peaceful. So rich, so God-centered. You see, this is one of our biggest mistakes, even if we're believers. We let the world revolve around us, and we think God needs to do things to please us. We don't say that directly to him. That would be audacious, but that's really what we're thinking, you see. That's our basic sin. It's a sin of pride. It's a sin of paradise. We make ourselves in a thousand ways the center of our own world. But when God is the center of our world, everything is different. There's such a peace. It's really wonderful to be knocked off our little thrones and to yield to the sovereignty of the one who has the right to rule us. It's wonderful to be able to say in the furnace of affliction, "Oh, Father, Heavenly Father, Elder Brother, thou makest no mistakes. Be still and know that I am God." Do you need this lesson today? Is there somebody in your life that you get bitter at occasionally, or even more than occasionally? Someone you feel angry at? Someone you lash out at? I can tell you why. You're looking at the secondary cause. You're looking at the person who's treating you ill, or at least you think he's treating you ill. And you're not looking at the primary cause, that God is guiding your life in every detail to lead you, like these brothers, to confess your sin, and to come in guilty before God, and to find relief in the gospel, in the salvation of God. Oh, please, ask God to stop living a self-centered life. And ask him to teach you what it means to live a God-centered life. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Literally in the Hebrew, it is to save you as a great band of survivors. And the word survivors is actually important. A remnant of survivors. These are theologically loaded words. Again and again, the Old Testament calls believers, particularly the believing remnant of Israel, survivors, as it were. The covenant people of God are kept safe in a hostile world. And so with these words, what Joseph is doing is he's linking his experience into the whole stream, the bigger stream of redemptive history. He's saying God is keeping his people in the world. He's keeping the remnant from whom the Messiah will come to bring the kingdom. God sent me ahead of you, brothers, not just to save your lives, but to save Israel, to save his covenant, to save his covenant people, to open the way for the Messiah. So don't resent what you've done. Don't flagellate yourselves. Don't you see all this has happened to me according to the plan of God? So that Satan won't get the victory over us or over God's covenanted seed through this famine. You will survive. I will preserve you. You see, it's all about the survival and continuation of God's plan of redemption announced to our great-grandfather, Abraham, dear brothers. Consider this, and don't be grieved what you've done. Receive my forgiveness and praise God for his glorious plan. That is Joseph's loving explanation. And that leads then, of course, to this wonderful, loving reconciliation. Come near to me, I pray you. They draw near, and Joseph explains what has happened. And then we read these wonderful words in verses 14 and 15. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Come near to me. The original Hebrew word is a very intimate term. It's used with two people coming close together to kiss and to embrace. Come near. And now Joseph initiates it. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. The governor of Egypt fell upon the neck of lowly Benjamin. The long years of estrangement and separation have ended. And then this great Zaphnath-Paaneah, who sat them down from the oldest to the youngest, no doubt proceeds from the oldest to the youngest, as was customary in the ancient world. First he goes to Benjamin, his immediate brother, the youngest, but then he goes back to the oldest. You can see him, can't you? He looks for Reuben. He goes over to Reuben. He wraps his arm around him. He kisses him, and he weeps. And Reuben buries his head in Joseph's shoulder and weeps. And then it's Simeon's turn, and Levi, and all the brothers embrace each other. They cry. There's tears everywhere. It's heart to heart. The estrangement is gone. The separation has ended. There's no hate. There's no bitterness. There's no division. It's all reconciliation. It's all kisses and weeping and confessions and forgivenesses. And it's with all of them. I just love it. Don't you love that? The way the Bible says it. He kissed all his brethren. He doesn't say, Simeon. Just not you. I'm not quite ready. Not quite ready for you. You've done just a bit too much against me. You wanted to kill me rather than put me in the pit. I'm not going to kiss you, Simeon. No. He kisses them all. He weeps with them all. Reconciliation is sealed with the kisses of love. That's a symbolism going on here. Those kisses and those tears are a sign that the past has been forgotten, that the awful iniquity of 20 years ago has been forgiven by God and by Joseph. All the guilt is gone. Joyous love envelops this private, sacred encounter. And really what's happening is a threefold reconciliation. There's a reconciliation that we might call providential reconciliation. They're brought to reconcile with the providence of God in God's mysterious ways. But there's also a judicial reconciliation. The judicial reconciliation of forgiveness with God and with Joseph. How wonderful that is. And there's an emotional reconciliation. An emotional reconciliation of love. And blessed are we, dear congregation, if we know experientially judicial and providential and emotional reconciliation with the triune God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. My sins wiped away by Emmanuel through his blood. Pronounced free by the Father, sealed with the kisses of the Holy Spirit upon my soul. judicial reconciliation, providential reconciliation. All that God has ever done with me and for me and in me and to me is well. It is well, O my soul. But also emotional reconciliation. I love thee, Lord, because thou hast first loved us, loved me. Oh, what a happy, happy, happy reconciliation. And then it's cemented with these wonderful words. And after that, his brethren talked with him. It's beautiful, isn't it? 12 brothers talking with each other. Perhaps for the first time in their life. They'd always hated Joseph. They never sat down and had a real talk with him. They never asked him about his feelings or how they could love him. They talked with him. And they had so much to catch up on. 12 brothers, 20 years, 240 years of history to catch up on. They talk. The rift has been bridged. The close fellowshipping reconciliation, there might be a fourth kind, fellowshipping reconciliation is now being achieved. This dysfunctional family becomes functional for the first time. It's like a new family. And that's what happens when we find each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the communion of saints. There is a sweetness, there is a love, there is a functionalism that honors God and satisfies the soul. Malachi 3:16, I believe, speaks of that. Where God says, then they that feared the Lord spake often with one another, and the Lord heard it and hearkened. And put them down in the book of his remembrance. What a good thing it is when we talk with one another. Just 8 chapters ago, chapter 37, we read, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak a straight word to him. And now they're talking with him. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Hear that conversation? I think Joseph must have had 100 questions about his father, about the wives, about the children of each of his brothers, about his sister Dinah. How's she doing? About his grandfather Isaac. Oh, he's died. He's passed on to glory. How did he die? And they tell Joseph everything. All that has happened in their lives. What communion, what fellowship they have. What a picture this is of the communion of saints. I was just down in Brazil last week, and I met a man there. I've been friends of him for over 20 years, but I haven't talked with him for many years. And we sat down. It was exciting. What's going on in your life? What has the Lord been doing for you? And what's he been doing for me? And we talked together, and it was sweet fellowship. But imagine this, your own flesh and blood brothers brought to the right place. This is like more than Joseph could ever have hoped for. This is, God is doing exceeding abundantly above all that Joseph could ever ask or think. And God is willing and able to do that in your life too, my friend. Reconciliation brings great, great blessings. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're in dysfunctional families. But be encouraged from this history. There's hope with God. He's able to do wonders. He's able to take away the rebellion of your prodigal or the harassment of your spouse or the lack of communication in your home. Just ask God that you may begin to be part of the working solution rather than a continuation of the prolonged problem. May I ask you this morning, do you know this reconciliation with God? That he loved you when you were an enemy. And have you seen all that has happened to you? Also his severe mercies, as someone has called them. To be exactly that. They were severe, to show you mercy, to bring you into reconciliation. That's what happened to these brothers. It was a tough way. It wasn't fun having the silver cup found. It wasn't fun thinking they had to die. It wasn't fun being convicted of sin so deeply. But it's all the overruling will of God. In order to be able to say, come near to me, and to embrace us, and to kiss us. And so God doesn't hide our sins, but he convicts us of them so that we may hear his voice and respond to it as we never do otherwise. Come near to me and may know his arms and his lips and his words of reconciliation. And then finally, Joseph gives him a loving commission. Verses 9 through 13. He says, haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph. And what? God, God, God. And I will nourish you. You see, Joseph again turns to God. And then he concludes by saying to his father, I will take care of you. I will nurture you in every way. And Joseph is in a hurry. He's been waiting for this moment. Hurry up, he says, twice. I've been waiting for you brothers to come to the right place before God. That's basically what he's saying between the lines. Long enough. I can't stand it anymore. I can't stand being away from my father. Please go home. Hurry up. Get home and get my father and bring him here as fast as you can. Tell him I'm alive and well and I'm Lord of all of Egypt and I will nurture him and I will care for him. And I'll give you the land of Goshen. Land of Goshen. That was the land of the Ramesses, which was in the eastern Nile Delta. It was a very fertile district. It was the best farming land all around. Joseph gives his father and his brothers the best when his brothers have treated him the worst. What a picture that is of God, isn't it? He takes the worst he can find, which is you and me, and he gives us the best he can find, his only begotten son, the greater Joseph. I give you Goshen. You can farm there. You can do your work there. The good of the land. Pharaoh gave them the good of the land, we read. But in the original Hebrew, that expression means the very, very best. And so as the book of Genesis draws to a close, we see God promising and blessing his people with a shadow of Eden. Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden, but God comes back with a better Eden, a beautiful garden, as it were, a beautiful piece of real estate, farmland, not to put their hearts in that, but to enjoy peace, to enjoy food in the land of Goshen, to enjoy fellowship. What a picture this all is of how God says, yes, I will nourish you. I will nourish you throughout your life. You obey my commission. You go out and declare my goodness, and I will nourish you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his Son. In Jesus, you see, God meets our every need, physical, spiritual, eternal, as our prophet, our priest, our king, and our older brother. I am Joseph. Oh, there was so much behind those three words. And now his brothers can truly go home, happy, truly blessed with all their heart, rejoicing in their brother. Well, let me close this sermon this morning with two applications. The first is this. Joseph takes his father and his brothers completely on his own account. He says, I'll take care of you. I'll nourish you. I'll do everything you need. That's what Jesus does for sinners like you and me. My dear friend, why would you stay away from that kind of Savior? Oh, lay your weapons down. Lay your self-defenses down. Confess your sin. And ask God that you might cast yourself just upon sheer mercy, upon that Savior who takes you on his own account. He will do everything for you. He'll teach you everything you need to know as prophet. He'll die for you as priest. He'll pray for you as priest. He'll guide you as king. He'll be tender with you as your elder brother. He'll do everything you need. No one else can do that for you. A husband can't do that for you. A wife can't do that for you. No one can meet your every need except for Jesus, the greater Joseph. Isn't it strange? Isn't it a sign of our immense depravity that any sinner on earth would stay away from Jesus? It actually is irrational to stay away from a Savior who says, "Come near to me." My last application is this. Joseph's amazing love, his loving self-revelation, invitation, explanation, reconciliation, commission, the whole package of love here certainly ought to call us to love one another. For love is the fulfilling of the law. And we are exhorted in the New Testament to imitate God, who is a God of love. And in 1 John 3, John speaks about this love of God, if we're believers, dwelling in us and so moving us that we love one another. In fact, John goes on to say, if we don't love one another, if we hate our brother, it means the love of God is not in us. You can't love God and hate your brother. But love doesn't just desire the spiritual good of others. Love actually does something to bring about that spiritual good. Joseph does something. You see, we must reach out to each other and love each other. Jesus put it this way, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." So in Joseph, we see an example of, well, may I put it this way, almost perfect love. We must emulate him in this love, even with difficult people, even with those who upset us and irritated us. We must love them through the controversy, through the difficulty, until there's a happy coming together again. And we must love them always, unconditionally. How in the world can you do that? Only by the perfect love, the totally perfect love of the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, who loved sinners, who loved betrayers, who loved enemies, even to the death of the cross. And he can say, and he alone can say, "My love," Isaiah 49, "is more than even a mother's love." Oh, I commend to you the amazing love of the greater Joseph. He says, "Come near to me. I pray you. I am Jesus, your brother." Amen.